Yes, Lord, we just ask now that you would help us to rejoice in the truth of your word, to be devoted to its teaching. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'll start off with a question. What are the good and holy lives that we are to live before the world? Now, we could answer that lots of ways, but the way that Peter is answering that question in the letter of 1 Peter is that he sums it up in one word, and the answer is we are to submit ourselves. So when you think of good and holy lives lived before the world, think of submission. We are to submit ourselves or place ourselves willingly under the authority in our lives. So verse 13, Peter says, submit yourselves to every human creature. Then in verse 18, he says, household slaves, submit yourselves to your master. Then when we come to chapter 3, he says, wives, submit yourselves to your husband. So this morning what we're going to do is we're just going to introduce the second of these three submits. And we're just going to introduce it. We're really going to come back to it next week. But what Peter says here is, household slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all reverent fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So we can move to the next slide. We're going to explore some things here, and I don't want us to see it as just that's bad. I want us to see the error as kind of a foil or a background for what's good, for what's lovely and beautiful. So we're going to begin slavery, liberation theology, and the social justice gospel. That's our heading here for a moment. So we might ask the question, first of all, here's a question, kind of a no-brainer one. What in the world is Peter doing, even talking about slavery? Why isn't he railing against slavery and calling for the abolition of slavery? After all, wouldn't that be a Christian thing to do? Why is he on the contrary? Okay, maybe you could say, well, I could see why. There's some realities of the day that he couldn't just go do that. But here's the problem. Not only is he not calling for the abolition of slavery, he is commanding slaves to submit to their masters. Even to what kind of masters? Unjust masters. Household slaves, submit yourselves to your masters, even to unjust. Now, on the one hand, those are hard words for anyone. We've started to see that last week. We're going to see it in the weeks moving ahead. Submission is not something that sets well with any of us in this room. I can just guarantee that right now. We're going to come back to that next week. But these are especially hard words for a huge section of the professing church today. I say professing church. Why are these especially hard for much of the church today, professing? Well, this is, and I want you to follow this because it sets us up for what God's truth really is. There's a certain kind of popular theology today known as liberation theology. That's just a fancy word for a specific way of reading our Bibles, with then a specific belief system that comes out of that reading. So it's called a theology of liberation of, what's liberation? Freedom. Freedom. And that sounds wonderful. That sounds good. That's like, it sounds like a good Christian message. Freedom. We come to proclaim freedom to the captives. Right. The question is freedom. Freedom from what? And so what liberation theology has in mind is freedom from, guess what? What kind of practices does it have in mind that we're going to be freed from? Unjust practices. Have we seen the word unjust yet in our passage this morning? Liberation says, I proclaim to you, A theology of freedom from unjust practices and unjust treatment in our society. Now, I'm assuming here practices that really are biblically unjust. I'm not talking about politically unjust and all their ideas of what's unjust. I'm talking about things that really are biblically unjust. Now, here's the thing. I agree, and don't you agree? It's a good thing when people are treated right. When people are not oppressed, when people are not taken advantage of, not treated unjustly. That's something we should be really glad about when we see that happening. It's not that idea that's the problem. It is the theology. So, what this liberation theology does is it gives birth to a particular kind of gospel. You see, your theology, how you read the Bible, is going to produce a particular kind of gospel. And it's called the social justice gospel. And just so you know, this isn't like just on a fringe out there somewhere. This is the gospel that most in America, most of the professing church, is preaching to the world today. There's a lot about God and Jesus, but the gospel is a social justice gospel. And so the gospel is this. Here's the good news, brothers and sisters. God is working to set you free from what? Injustice and oppression. He's working to set you free from hurt. He's working to set you free from suffering. The gospel is all about how God in Christ, through his people, the church, is working to destroy injustice and oppression in the world and make you truly free. That's one way to grow the church. I can tell you that. That's a message that grows the church fast. For many, it's a message that resonates. It's heady, it's intoxicating. And you see it in the young people today. There's a whole young generation that's all excited about Jesus, about the gospel. But is it the true gospel? Is it liberation theology and social justice gospel? And is that the true gospel? And how did they get that in the first place? It is sweeping the church. It is sweeping Reformed churches, new Calvinistic churches, Arminian and Charismatic churches, all the churches. But sadly, in the end, and here's the reason we need to be aware of this, is that in the end, there's no real love or compassion, because this gospel, they say, is all about compassion. It's all about love and gentleness. But there's not, in the end, any real love or compassion in this theology. There is no real, in your handout, no real good news here. There's no good news in this so-called gospel. So what we want to know is, okay, why does Peter tell slaves to submit to unjust masters? How does that fit with liberation theology? How does that fit with what we say is the true gospel, even? How does that fit with that? We might ask, is Peter catering to the oppressive power structures of his day? What was the oppressive power structure of Peter's day? Slavery, masters, slave owners. And so Peter says, all you slaves, submit yourselves to your masters, even the bad ones. What's Peter doing? Is he just catering to all those oppressive slave owners at the expense of the most vulnerable members of society? And if that's not what he's doing, then what in the world is Peter doing? Well, we're going to see that next week. But let's take a moment this morning and go to the next slide. Let's look at slavery, the Bible, and the true gospel for a moment. There's a lot we could say about slavery in the time of Peter. We don't have slavery in America today, and we can be thankful to God for that, can't we? I'm not advocating a return to that. But in the days of Peter, the main point we need to see is that a slave, as long as he was a slave, was, in a legal sense, he was the property of his owner. The property of his owner. Now, that doesn't mean that the law said he was just chattel, no more than a pulpit standing in front of me here, and he wasn't really a human being. That's not necessarily what the law said. What it means is this. The master provides room and board. So if you're my slave, I don't want my slave to die, so I'm going to feed you. I want my slave to do what I want and live here, so I give you a place to sleep. You got room and board, and now you do what I say. And your life is to serve your master and obey his wishes, with or without any pay or remuneration. I mean, that's what... So when people compare the slave-master relationship to employee-employer relationships today, it really doesn't work. It really doesn't. So I just don't think we should draw that analogy. Certainly the principle of submission applies, but not the analogy. So in light of what the institution of slavery was, how it was set up, slaves were always at the mercy of their masters. And aren't you just like, especially if you were the slave? There might be truly good and gentle masters. On the other hand, there might be harsh and unjust masters. So the question we need to ask first is, does Peter say that a slave, by definition, is being treated unjustly? Simply because he's a slave. If you're a slave, you're being treated unjustly. Is that true? Maybe at one level. But really, the answer is no. Not necessarily. When the scriptures speak to slave owners, Christian slave owners, they never tell them to give their slaves their freedom. If having a slave was treating someone unjustly, they would tell you, give your slave your freedom. Instead, the scriptures tell the slave owners to treat their slaves with gentleness and with justice. So Ephesians 6:9, masters, stop your threatening, knowing that he was both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Colossians 4, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Paul even says in 1 Timothy 6, he says, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better. Do what your master wants all the more, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So let's just put it this way. If there had never been any fall in the world and no sin from Adam and Eve, would we have the institution of slavery ever anywhere in the world? No. There would be no slavery as we have known slavery in our world today or in Peter's world. But in this fallen world, the Bible recognizes there are institutions, and there have been institutions in the course of history, like slavery, that is not the ideal. And a lot of times, these institutions have been grounded in intrinsically unjust ideas, like racial, like if you're part of this race, you're less human. That's an intrinsically unjust idea and wrong. But what the church is to reject is not necessarily the institution itself, but rather any form of injustice within that institution. Now, we reject it now. Now, today, we reject it. The fact that any race is inferior, we reject it. At the same time, if we were living in slavery today, do we tell all the Christian slave owners, give your slaves your freedom? Not necessarily. Do we talk to the slaves? Slaves, okay, I'm sorry we're in this whole unjust world. Just squeak by the best you can. No, what does the Christian say? Submit even to the unjust masters. The question for Paul was not whether a Christian could have slaves. It was assumed that he could. Given the realities of that day, it would be wrong for one of us to go try to enslave the other one right now. The question was whether Christian masters were treating their household slaves with true gentleness and fairness. Now, we think fairness means, okay, you're giving them a wage and all of that. No, no, that wasn't what gentleness and fairness meant in this case. There was a social structure and order. Peter just assumes it was a reality in this day. So we read these verses in Peter, and we're like, wait a minute. Oh, Peter was just talking about slaves submitting to masters, and now he goes right on to talking about wives submitting to their husbands. Does anyone think that sounds strange? Because for Peter, the question wasn't which one was ordained by God before the fall, like marriage was ordained by God before the fall. Slavery was not ordained by God at all. Not in the sense of something active. But for Peter, none of that matters as far as the question of submission in your handout. We really have to work at this. In Peter's day, to simply live in the world, if you lived in the world, then that was to find yourself under the authority of the emperor and his governors, and maybe also, depending on who you were, you would find yourself under the authority of a master or under the authority of a husband. And so what Peter wants us to see is not how we are promised an escape from these different authorities, but rather how we are to live faithfully within these different contexts. In this fallen world, Peter knows it's fallen because there's going to be unjust masters. But how do we live in that context in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ? See, look what Peter does. He doesn't say the gospel to you is no longer being slaves. He says the gospel to you is how to live in that context in light of the gospel that has come to you. This is what we'll pick up on again next week. How do slaves live faithfully within the context of slavery? By, in your handout, submitting themselves faithfully to their masters, even to unjust masters. Now, can you see that for liberation theology and the social justice gospel, that cannot be good news. That cannot be good news. But Peter believes it really is an expression of the good news. How can that be? The first thing we need to do this week is to see what is wrong with the social justice gospel. And if you want to know what's wrong with that gospel, you have to go deeper and say what's wrong with their theology, liberation theology. Think about that. Liberation theology leads to social justice gospel. We'll look at that this week. So we can bring up the next slide. Liberation theology, social justice, and the old covenant. Those are fancy words, but this is going to be really simple. Liberation theology is based on reading the Bible. Be ready for that. We need to know that. And especially the Old Testament and Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it sounds to many like it's really solid and it's really good teaching. But in fact, it is a reading of the Bible that completely ignores its covenant in your handout, its covenant context. And I just want to, and this will help you in many other ways, other questions you may have. If you remember this, it will guide you faithfully in interpreting the Bible. Any reading of the Bible that ignores its covenant context is not actually reading the Bible at all. Because the Bible is what? Covenant. What's it called? The Old Testament and the New Testament. You cannot read the Bible rightly apart from the context of covenant. This covenant context of the Bible affects how we interpret the Bible in all sorts of ways, huge ways. But for one thing, it means that the emphasis on social justice in the Old Testament, what's social justice? Caring for the poor, the orphans, the widows, the weak, the defenseless. What is social justice? It's all that, and the Old Testament emphasizes that. But that emphasis on social justice is in the context of the covenant people. I'm not saying we should never be kind to anyone else. But when we read the Old Testament, we have to see this context. In the context of the covenant people, under their covenant king, who rules over them under their covenant God, that was the world of social justice in that world. So let's read Psalm 132, 13 to 18. Look at what it says. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. And how did he choose Zion? By redeeming a people, giving them blood sacrifices, giving them his law on Mount Sinai. He chose Zion, desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless Zion's provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints, who are the poor, they're also what? Saints, holy ones, covenant people. They will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. Psalm 72. Here's social justice. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Who are the poor? Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people, the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people and give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. Where does this happen? In the covenant community, which has been redeemed. The blood of the covenant has been shed. So it was as a chosen race. It was as a royal priesthood. All these things. A holy nation. Israel in your handout. Israel was to be a society of people. Once you cross the borders into Israel, do you know what you found? Social justice. Biblically. Loving your neighbor. Caring for the poor. You found a people where righteousness and justice prevailed in all of their relationships at every level of its society. That's the way it was supposed to be. Deuteronomy 23 says, you shall not charge interest on loans to your brother. What is that? Context? Covenant community. When you hear brother, you think covenant people. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest. Now, he wasn't saying you can oppress a foreigner. You're allowed to treat them unjustly. But there was a difference. And where God called his people to something really special was in the group. Exodus 23, he speaks of your poor, the poor of your people. We say, well, America is our people. No. No, the covenant community it's talking about. Deuteronomy 15, one of your brothers, your poor brother, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. Isaiah 3. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. Why? It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people? My people. Who is the poor? My people. Isaiah 10. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people. Covenant community of their right. That widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. One of the things we're already beginning to see here in these verses is that the poor are the righteous. The poor are those who trust in God as their creator and savior. So we read in Psalm 14, look what we have here. God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Psalm 34, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. Who's the poor here? He's the one who fears the Lord, who has repented of his sins, who is keeping the covenant. Psalm 37, the wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy. Who are the poor and needy? To slay those whose way is upright. So what I want us to see here is that it is impossible to read the Old Testament and its talk about social justice. You cannot rightly understand it or rightly apply it without understanding this context of covenant and covenant people, community. What happens with liberation theology? Do you see it? Liberation theology exalts the social justice, but utterly ignores the covenant context. Because what does the covenant context give you? It gives you a people who are repentant, who have been redeemed from the wrath of God through trust and faith in his promise and word. When you have that covenant context, now it's in that context that we read the whole Old Testament emphasis on social justice. Liberation theology exalts the social justice, ignores the covenant context, and do you know what that results in? A counterfeit gospel. And that's what we see over and over, is a counterfeit gospel. Now, let's just say, this does not mean God did not care about justice and righteousness in the Gentile nations, like the Egyptians and the Ammonites and the Moabites. Did God care about the poor there, those who were being oppressed? Yeah, he did care about them. He hated those who oppressed. He hated the oppression at the very least. God will always care about this in your handout because he is the just and righteous ruler and judge of the universe. But because God cares about oppression everywhere, what we have to realize, and here's a verse to establish that, Ezekiel 16. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. What was Sodom's guilt, among other things? She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. Of course, that's very different from the welfare system that we have today. It has nothing at all to do with welfare and handouts, like our government has done. But God cares about the poor and the needy. Even in Sodom, he cared about the poor and needy and how they were treated. But here's the point. Israel, as the covenant people, was never called to accomplish the end of all oppression in Sodom, or in Egypt, or anywhere else. Do you know what Israel was called to be? It was rather to, in your handout, to be that holy society, that nation, that people, that society on earth where true righteousness and justice could be found. And there's something convicting for us as the church. We'll see that. Israel was God's redeemed people because of that good news of Israel's redemption and the blood of the covenant that was shed of the animals, the blood of the old covenant. Therefore, because they gratefully were going to obey God's laws, the result of all that, you know what the result would be? Holiness and righteousness at every level of society. Can you have true social justice without the covenant? No. It can't exist. Now, that's not to say that you just ignore the bad things that happen. But in the scriptures, God called his people to produce that true social justice in a people who have been changed by the covenant, ultimately. So in light of all this, well, we know Israel sinned. Israel worshipped idols. Israel broke the covenant. And so the result was a society filled with what? Oppression and injustice. Horrible things happened in Israel. The widows were not taken care of. The orphans were left and taken advantage of. So in light of that, I'll ask you, what do you think is the key to a society where true righteousness and true justice prevails at every level, every relationship? Where can that happen? It can only happen in a covenant community that has been redeemed not just from Egypt, but from its own sin. It can only happen. The church says, we're going to go out into the world and create a world of social justice. God says, what are you doing? That's impossible, ultimately. It can only happen in a covenant community where the blood of the covenant is actually powerful to forgive our sins and turn our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh and enable you and me to be worshipers of the one true God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Keepers of his covenant and lovers of his laws. And that means that social justice will certainly be defined differently than the world defines it. It will mean upholding marriage as between one man and one woman only for life. It will mean upholding marriages between one man and one woman as they were created by God, man and woman. So now we've looked at social justice, liberation theology, and the old covenant. Let's look at these things and the new covenant. And are you beginning to see now the covenant people and what it means for social justice? In the Old Testament, when the prophet said, hey, one day, there's going to come a day of social justice. And they did foretell that kind of a day. It was really just the promise of the new covenant. And it was really nothing more, nothing less than the promise of a forgiven, transformed, new covenant people. When the Old Testament said one day, social justice, it was promising the church as a people who've repented of their sin and believed in Jesus and been washed in the blood of the covenant. It was the gospel of justification, being declared righteous and forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus in our place, suffering the wrath of God in our place. That gospel was going to produce a new society of people where all of our relationships were characterized by real holiness, by true love, righteousness, obedience to God's laws. And what is that society of people called today? It's called the church. Are you beginning to see what our calling is? What we're to be, what we're to strive and work to be. With these things in mind, when the Old Testament said that one day the whole world will be filled with social justice, do you know what it was saying? One day God's going to come and destroy all the wicked, all who'd not believed in Jesus, and all of his covenant people are going to be the only people that are living in this new heavens and new earth where only righteousness is found. We ought to embrace social justice, but only in the context of covenant. Only as the Bible has taught it. Now, there's a room for social. We'll see. That's going to mean, what will that mean? All right, so we see in your handout how the true gospel of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. See, people say, come on, Timothy, that's just doctrine. I mean, you're stuck on these doctrines, and let's get the real gospel goes out and ministers to the poor, and that's what the gospel is. Wait a minute. It sounds good, but it's counterfeit. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? We don't ever want to forget that. This gospel has created already this new covenant community where our relationships with one another can be characterized by righteousness, justice, and love. Let's look at some of this in the New Testament and be convicted about how we ought to function as the body of Christ, as a place where true social justice can be found. So Acts chapter 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So who are these people? They're disciples truly of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all who believed. That's what it said earlier. As any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. There it is. Acts chapter 6. And I asked myself, are we ready to sell our possessions in order to provide for those who had need? We live in an affluent country, right? Maybe we don't know as many Christians around us, brothers and sisters, who would need us to sell our possessions. But is that what we're always ready for? Acts chapter 6. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Who was the church distributing food to? To the church. This was not a food pantry for the people outside of the covenant community. This, in this context, was the deacons providing for the members of the covenant community, because this is that community of social justice transformed by the covenant and created by the covenant. So they would distribute to the poor, to the covenant poor. Hebrews 13, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. So who are the strangers? They're the brothers that you don't know. Traveling Christians, traveling evangelists. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those Christians who are in prison. I mean, if I've got a brother and he's in prison, probably because he's a believer, what does Paul say? In this community, what's social justice? You go and you care for your brother. Because you're also a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been washed by His blood. And you care for the one who's in prison. Hebrews 10 says the same thing. Have compassion on those who are in prison. 1 John 3. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. For if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother, covenant context, in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? I mean, how can you love the child of God and not love the child's father? And love the child's father? Little children, let us not love in word or talk. How often do we love in word or talk only? But let us love in deed and in truth. James 1, here's a famous passage used by liberation theology. But now, let us read it in the context of covenant. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. To visit orphans, to visit the fatherless, usually. If you didn't have a father and you had a mother, you were still called an orphan. So, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Who does he have in mind when he thinks of the fatherless and the widows? The people in the covenant community. That's just the context of the Bible. And then to keep yourself unstained from the world. Now, is he saying, the Bible never says, never show kindness to anyone outside of the covenant community. The Bible doesn't ever say that. In fact, again, if we're Christians, we're characterized by that in all our relationships. But what is our calling and mission with social justice? The Bible calls us specifically to this mission of righteousness in our relationships with one another. And so just like in the Old Testament, so also in the New Testament, do you know who the poor and the oppressed are assumed to be? They're the righteous and the holy and the obedient. If we waited to minister only to the holy poor and the righteous and obedient poor, right? And I'm not saying we should never do anything kind to someone who's not holy and righteous. The Bible doesn't say that either. But in Timothy, I think it's in your handout. I talked about in Matthew and James, but I just want to skip to Timothy. And it says in Timothy, let a widow be enrolled on the list for the church to support and help only if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. If she has washed the feet of the saints. So, who are the widows the church cares for? And that the church is obligated to care for? The widows who have been washed by the blood of the covenant. That's the nature of the community that God has created. And this has an evangelistic power we should see. In light of this, I want you to listen to what this one writer says and see if you can see now the subtle. It's subtle, but it's a profound error in the reading of the Bible. Early Christian visitation was anchored in Jesus' practice of ministering to the marginalized, that's a really common word, marginalized, and the hurting. Now you see, we've begun to define people, again, ultimately in terms of the fact that they're hurting, and not necessarily in terms of what's behind all that, which is also that we're guilty. We are hurting and guilty in our sin. Jesus cared for the marginalized and urged his followers to participate in visitations and care for the naked, sick, and imprisoned. The example of Jesus has led many to a life dedicated to the poor and wounded. And one thinks here both of St. Francis and the founders of hospitals and hospice ministries. Now, what do we say to this? I say a couple things. Number one, hospitals are good things. People who found them are doing something good. Hospice ministries are not bad. They're good. We can be grateful for them. St. Francis probably did, I know he did good things. The problem is that this writer has taken this concept of social justice in the New Testament, and he took it, and he ripped it out of the covenant, ripped it out, and then applied it without any reference to the covenant community. He supports this idea that Jesus calls us to visit the naked and the sick and the imprisoned, and that means founding hospitals and hospice ministries, with reference to Matthew 25. I'm just going to summarize this instead of reading it all. So we can skip to the third slide, I believe. Yep, one more. Yeah. You know, Jesus said, if you went out and visited the sick and fed the poor, the hungry and clothed the naked, you did it to me. But he says at the end, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers. Do you think it matters that it was his brothers that they did it to? Do you think it would have been like Jesus would have said the same thing? Well, if you did it to even those who are not my brothers, you did it to me. Probably not. Because there's a reality here Let me ask you this question. What is it, tell me, what is it about feeding and welcoming and clothing and visiting the brothers that's so pleasing in God's sight? In other words, God says, if you did that, I'll let you into heaven. If you fed the poor, clothed the naked, visited the sick and those in prison, if you did all that to the brothers, I'll let you into heaven. Do you know why? There's a lot of people who visit and do all that, and they're not going to heaven. But the difference is that when they visited the sick, they did not visit them as the brothers, as members of the covenant. It is uniquely and especially love for the brothers because they are disciples of Jesus. Why do I especially love you? Because I have repented of my sins and you've repented of your sins and we've been brought into the family of God. And so my love for you now is an expression of my love and true submission to the Father and to His law and will. That's what makes love for each other so savingly powerful, as opposed to the world's love for those who are not disciples. So listen to what Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 10. Whoever receives you receives me. The point isn't whoever receives anyone who's marginalized receives Jesus. That's not what he's saying. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. The one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, why? Because he is a disciple. Truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Is that to say God is not pleased if we give a cup of cold water to someone who's not a disciple? No, but that does not have the saving significance that it has when we give a cup of cold water to a disciple because he's a disciple. Because that what that reveals is that we are also disciples in the covenant community. So also, inasmuch as we did it to the least of these, the brothers, we've done it to the Lord, and we're welcomed into the kingdom. Does social justice matter in this group? Yes, God says it has actually something to do with our entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Not meriting it, not earning it, not a work for it, but one of the ultimate proofs and evidences that we had genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Love for the brothers and sisters. Are we then seeing how, just like in the Old Testament, the New Testament emphasis on social justice can never be rightly understood or applied without understanding the covenant and covenant community? Liberation theology exalts the social justice, but ignores the covenant context, and inevitably leads to a counterfeit gospel every time. We're coming to the next slide, liberation theology, social justice, and the mission of the church. And so, we see, this is not to say that God doesn't care about righteousness outside of our walls here. He cares about the hurting world. It is a good thing in your handout for Christians to work for the change of truly, not just politically unjust, but biblically unjust social structures through legislative or other law-abiding means. But here's the thing I want to say. This is not the mission or the calling of the church. And what I mean by that is it may be something we do in obedience to God, but it is not fundamentally at heart our mission or our calling. What is the mission and calling of the church? To preach the gospel. This is not even one half or one quarter of the mission or calling of the church. And what I want us to see is that that's a heretical thing to say in much of the church today. what I just said. So let's say it again more clearly. The church's role or mission in the world is not to bring social justice to the world, but to bring the gospel of justification and forgiveness of sins to the world, that we bring to the world, so that all those who repent and all those who believe and are forgiven, do you know what they will then experience within the walls of this church? They will experience what true social justice is. Are we being that? I ask myself, is that what I'm being? And then ultimately, they will then be welcomed into the new heavens and the new earth where only righteousness will dwell. If we want to bring social justice to the world, we must be that community and then preach the gospel so that they might come into this community and experience it as God intends it to be. Listen to what Jesus said in Mark chapter 10. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel. In other words, you left those because your allegiance to Christ demanded it. No one who's done that will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. And then see how that's being fulfilled today. Where is this fulfilled in the New Covenant community? Do you know, I was thinking about it, and I was thinking, how do I use this illustration? I could say, all of your stuff's mine, right? Yes. Well, I could also say, all my stuff's yours. Willingly, freely, because I've been transformed by the gospel. It's not a Marxist socialist thing. It's I've been changed, and you're my brothers and sisters. And as a tiny little thing, I was thinking about it, and someone needed a van for a trip to the airport. And they needed more room. And so they asked if they could use our van. And I'm working on this passage, and as I'm reading, I'm thinking, yeah, my van's not mine. My van's my neighbor's. Right? Now, there might be practical issues of insurance and things like that that we were all working out and thinking about, but this changed it for me. I was like, nothing I have, it's this mentality of nothing I have is my own. It's to be at your disposal in that wonderful, beautiful sense. And now, and in this context, we don't have people milking it. Paul said, if you're not willing to work, let him not eat, right? So we have that reality too. But I want to be able to think of my money is your money, right? My house, my possessions are yours, and this in the body of Christ. So in Acts chapter 4, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. They had everything in common. And again, that's not meaning. That doesn't mean they sold everything they had and put it into one common pot and lived communally. No, it means if they had extras and there was people who were in need, I'm not going to sit on my nice fancy camper I have here while this poor brother is working and struggling to have food on his table. I'm selling my camper, no longer going on those vacations, and I'm giving the money to provide for my brother. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses, no doubt extra houses, extra lands, sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid at the apostles' feet and was distributed to each as any had need. That's why I love our deacons fund here at the church. We want to care for those. Any one of us could come into a point where we have need. Here's a question. Can the church show compassion to the poor and oppressed in the world? What's the answer to that? Yes. But But that is not our mission. Please don't forget that. What this is, showing compassion to the poor and oppressed in the world, is just one possible and good, let us confess, good. It is a good context for our primary calling to do what? Preach the gospel. Showing compassion is not the gospel. Preaching the gospel to lost and guilty and hell-bound sinners, whether rich or poor, slave or free, we preach the gospel. Whether rich or poor, slave or free. And so I think of things like the Pregnancy Resource Center, where some in our church volunteer, and I know that is a good thing. That in itself is not the mission of the church. It is wrapped up in the mission insofar as it is a context for the proclaiming of the gospel. We think of PADS, where the homeless are housed. Housing the homeless off the streets is not the mission of the church. The mission of the church is to show love, yes, to all with whom we can come in contact. We are to provide for the homeless in the covenant community. If we want to provide for the homeless in the outside the covenant community, the mission in that is always ultimately the proclamation of the gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. I think of food pantries. Think of the ministry of Jesus. When Jesus healed the sick and raised the dead, he wasn't just caring for the marginalized. He was doing that, yes. And he had compassion. But his miracles were always signs of this message that he preached. Repent of your sin and come to enjoy life in the kingdom as my forgiven covenant people. That was the message. The miracles were the context. They pointed to the reality that Jesus would carry in himself all the plagues and sicknesses and judgments of God that were due to his covenant people because of their sin. So, Isaiah 53, we can just put that up, and it says, surely he has borne our sicknesses and carried our pains. Do you know what those sicknesses and pains are in the Old Testament? They're the wrath of God against our sin. That's how it's being pictured. Covenant curses for breaking the covenant. So when Jesus came and he healed the sick and he raised the dead to life, do you know what he was saying? I've come to take your covenant curse, the wrath of God that you deserved, and bear it in my own person, that you might be part of my covenant people. When Jesus ministered to the marginalized, do you know what he was telling them? You're guilty and under the wrath of God. And I have come to deliver you from that wrath. Jesus' miracles were motivated by compassion. And we are to be a compassionate people. Compassion not only for our physical needs, but compassion for our ultimate spiritual need for repentance and forgiveness and rescue from the righteous judgment of God. So as we come here to the conclusion, we see that we can put up the next slide. While true, and then another one other. Sorry. True social justice is good news. It's good news, brothers and sisters. But in the Bible, it is not the apostolic gospel. Instead, it is in your handout the result and the fruit of that gospel. As the gospel brings into being this repentant, forgiven, born again, new covenant community called the church. Liberation theology reads the Bible, it quotes the Bible, but it always does so ripping the Bible out of the Bible, out of the context of covenant. And so it always, always infallibly ends up distorting and perverting the true saving gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, in your handout, it ends up minimizing or denying total depravity of man, our true sin and evil, and the true seriousness of personal sin. It minimizes the seriousness of personal sin, the holiness of God, and consequently, it must also minimize or deny the true, what do you think this word is? The true love of God. We have good news of love, the love of God. But that love is in a message that ultimately offends the flesh. Liberation theology minimizes the importance of doctrine. It says doctrine is not important. Justification through repentant faith in Christ. And what was his sacrifice on the cross? It was a substitution in my place. I said, well, you're picking it. Liberation theology minimizes the doctrine of the gospel. And so the social justice gospel and liberation theology is a satanic lie. And it's all the more powerful and deadly because it's been mixed with the truth. Social justice without the covenant. So what does that mean then for Peter and the topic of slavery? That's where we started. Maybe now we can see why Peter never once speaks against the institution of slavery. That is not to say he approved of it. It's not to say he thought it was a good idea. But do you know what truly mattered to Peter? Here's what truly mattered to Peter. Okay, first of all, Christian masters, make sure you treat your slaves with fairness and gentleness, as especially if they're believers, as brothers and beloved. But really what matters to Peter is that even slavery could be a platform and a context in your handout. For what? Faithfully living out the true gospel. Ah, how does that for turning everything inside out and upside down? Liberation theology, social justice says the gospel is get rid of all slavery in the world. That's the gospel. And in the new heavens and new earth, there won't be any. And we can be grateful it's not here. But for Peter, it was in his world. And you know what he said? Slavery is the platform and context for living out the true gospel. And you know why that mattered for Peter? Because what was Peter called to preach? The true gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, for Peter, this is even crazier. Slavery, even slavery to an unjust master, was in some sense the ultimate platform and context for faithfully living out the gospel. So when he addresses the slaves, he's addressing them only as a model for all of us. For all of us. Do you see how totally radical in your handout that is? That's radical. It is far more radical than any liberation theology. In fact, it strikes the death blow to liberation theology. Because when Peter sells slaves to submit to unjust masters, he does so assuming it's rooted and grounded in the good news about Jesus Christ. How can that be? How does that work? That's the question Peter answers next week. So we're going to explore that next week as we come back to our text this morning. But for now, I just want to ask, in your handout, and I've really been examining myself and thinking about my approach. We believe, rightly so, I think, and because the Bible teaches it, in the right to own private property. The Bible also teaches that what's mine is yours. Private property, because I say it's mine. But it's at your disposal. Ultimately, because of the way we love and care for one another. Are we then, here at Living Word, a community, a covenant community, truly characterized by social justice? In other words, in all of our relationships with one another, are we characterized by righteousness and justice and purity and love? Are we prepared to sell our extra possessions in order to meet the needs of our brothers and sisters? Even as Barnabas was in Acts. Remember Barnabas? I ask myself, are we stewarding our money so as to have plenty of money to give and meet the needs of others in the body of Christ? Maybe we have to look further than these walls because everyone's so, relatively speaking, in the world wealthy. Whether in this local body or around the world, are we caring for one another and seeking to meet the physical needs of one another? Think about it. Why do you go visit someone who's sick, someone in the hospital? Is it because they're a disciple? Are we giving cups of cold water to others simply because they are disciples? May we be that community that shines as a beacon to the world of a place where true biblical social justice happens, because we are a covenant people washed in the blood of the covenant. And then, are we really mindful? And may we never get confused about our true mission in calling us the church to faithfully and clearly preach the gospel of justification and acceptance with God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We can go out to the world, we can show love to the world, and we can do that as a context, as a way of helping the world to see who we are, that they might listen to the message we have. Certainly God calls us to be just in all of our relationships, even as we go out, especially as we go out and interact with the world out there, the world around us. Lord, help us to be right in our understanding of your word. And Lord, I pray that we truly would be a people who love one another, not just in word, but in deed and in truth. I pray that we would be a people who share, who give, who are generous, and who do this because we are all brothers and sisters and disciples, because we are all members of the covenant, because we all have changed hearts and we are free now, not forced or constrained, but free to truly love one another. So that what is mine, and it is indeed insofar as you've given it to me, mine, yet I treat it and think of it as not my own, ultimately, but is at the disposal of all who might need it in the family of God. And Lord, then I pray that in this context, we would be a people, a light on a hill, that we can truly remember our calling to preach the true gospel to the world, that they might come and experience what life is in your covenant people, where only can this world, this society, this people truly be found. Lord, thank you too for opportunities to minister to the hurting as a context for preaching the gospel. I just pray that we would never confuse the two. Help us as we would any one of us be involved in feeding the poor who are outside of the covenant community, and ministering to those who are hurting, who truly are hurting, who need your compassion and your love. Help us as those who participate in any other mercy ministries to the world outside the covenant community. Help us to do this, always longing for the true opportunity to preach the true gospel, that guilty sinners can be forgiven through repentance and faith. Pray for your blessing on this church, on this people. Help us as we sing and take your supper to know, to rejoice in the covenant community you've made us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.